We'll start. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your goodness to us in Christ. Thankful that you have seated us at your right hand. We're thankful that you've given us a salvation that cannot be taken away from us. We can't even lose it. We can't even walk away from it because you have made us your children. And even if we would try to walk away, we remain your children with your nature and with the kind of life that you have. None of that can be changed. None of that can be altered. And that's because of you, not because of us. And we're thankful for that because we realize in and of ourselves that we are just, as human beings, we're just not faithful or dependable enough to keep this salvation secure by our own means and effort. And so we just are so thankful for being able to know that. And we're thankful for all of your word, whether it is a part of your word that we live by, or whether it's a part of a word that tells us what you've done in the past, whether it's a part of the word that tells us about your character. All of it is important and all of it has value for us. And help us to begin seeing some of that if that's something perhaps that we have neglected, if I've neglected. And we would thank you for this then as we look into your word today. Amen. We're going to be looking at, did I turn this other thing on? Just a second, I can't remember. I did, okay. I couldn't remember if I turned that on or not. Forgetful. We're going to be looking, trying to get the big picture is what we're going to try and do. And I want to eventually kind of I want to move into the New Testament when we're done with this part of this. And I don't know how long this is going to take us. You sketch things out on paper that I want to cover this week. But that doesn't mean I'm going to do it. You all know how I am. But we're going to do an introduction to this today by looking at the big picture, an overview of the Old Testament. We're going to be doing this today and next week is what we're going to do. And I'm continuing to provide you the outlines that can be punched across the bottom and put in a folder like that. I'm not going to, even though they're designed to be folded, and I'm still trying to put questions. And I'm trying also, although I'm not doing it, some of the questions may seem a little simplistic on the back, but I'm doing that for you adults. No, I'm actually doing it. Well, you adults maybe will benefit, but I'm also doing it hopefully that some of the kids will follow along and try to answer some of these questions as we go through this also so that they too can kind of get an overview of this. So we're trying to do an overview of the Old Testament. So we asked the question, and this is the question that once I kind of had a handle on where I live, because one of my problems I had growing up was that we're taught that the whole Bible is for me to read and study. Is that true? Yes, good, okay. But is the whole Bible for me to live by? Nope. That's where I ran into problems, because I read over here that it says this, and then I turn over here and it says this, and I'm going, well, what do I do? Do I do that or do I do this? I can't do both. Am I supposed to be offering a bloody sacrifice? Am I supposed to be going to a temple? Am I supposed to approach a priest? Or do I have access on my own? I mean, I had lots of questions where I couldn't figure out how this is until eventually one day I realized, you know what? The whole Bible is for me to read and understand and benefit from, but I don't live by the whole Bible. Because there are things that are said in the Old Testament that aren't said for me to practice. And that was a real revelation. It really opened up the Bible to realize I have to distinguish what is written to me about me and what is written about other people that I benefit from understanding. Now, in reality, we realize none of the Bible's written specifically to me. They were written to other people, but I fall into the body of Christ, and some of it was written to them. So the question that I end up having is, when you come there, is you look at this and you say, well, I live over here, see? I live in the New Testament. I don't live in the Old Testament. And if that's the case, if I live in the Old Testament and the New Testament, why do I need to know the Old Testament? Why do I even need to know this? And quite frankly, I think I kind of erred on the side of almost leaving the Old Testament alone. I don't know how long I went, aside from reading a few verses here and there that tell you about God or show you what the law was about. For the most part, I just kind of avoided the Old Testament. But you know what? It really is, if you haven't done so, it's not too late. Dwight will tell you, he started in April last year. It's not too late to start reading through the Bible if you wanted to try and do it in a year. Peg and I missed 3 days this week, and we had to make up for it on Friday night, which actually was fun, because the way we're reading, you kind of read a few chapters here, and then we're reading the Psalms, and then you go over the New Testament, and so sometimes you kind of get a little bit, and you have to remember, and you do remember every day, but it was kind of fun the other day, because you kind of got a sweep of what was going on in Joseph's life as you were reading. We had to read 5 chapters, I think, in Genesis in one day. But it is good to sit down, I think, sometimes and read long sections of Scripture because it really gives you context. And you do benefit, I think, from doing this in the Old Testament. But the question is, as I said, why do we need it? Well, this is what we're going to be trying to answer. Well, the Old Testament does one of a couple of things. It forms a background. That's one of the things we're going to find. It forms a background for what's going on. And it also answers some questions that we have. And what are some of those questions? One of the questions, real common when you're talking with people, where did everything come from? A lot of people have a lot. It's a really highly debatable question in our world. In fact, you'll find this really interesting, but there's a... Oh, I can't remember his name now. What's probably the Dawkins? What's Dawkins' first name?
Richard
Dawkins. It's probably one of the most well-known atheists today in the world. In fact, Dawkins has actually written some books saying that belief in God and belief in the Bible isn't just wrong, it's dangerous, and it's ruining America. That's his opinion. But Dawkins, I watched this... this video that we got from the Keys, and they actually have an interview, and they're asking Dawkins, who's an evolutionist, well, where did life come from on this planet? See? Because people want to know, where did everything come from? And you know what Dawkins' answer was? This is really a literal hypothesis that he accepts, that life on this planet came perhaps from aliens. It was seeded here by aliens. This guy's supposed to be an intellectual, and yet this is his he's not saying it is the case, but he, in his mind, it's one of the most logical. Well, then eventually I have to get back, well, where did the aliens come from? Where did their life get started? Is it just a perpetual cycle of life? But people want to know this. People want to know where everything came from. In fact, I had a friend that had gone to med school. He dropped out of med school and became an English teacher because he said his first 2 years in med school, all of his biology classes, he says, I'm studying to become a doctor, and almost all of his biology classes, and this was back in the 60s, were dominated just by trying to prove evolution. He thought, why do I need to know this? Knowing origins isn't going to help me cure people that are sick. See? And that is how obsessed sometimes the world has become with trying to answer this question. That they will even take a guy that's going through med school and subject him to endless hours of evolution. And he could handle that. He could say, I can handle a class in that. He says, but when they're not teaching you biology so you can be a doctor, you're missing out. So there's one of the questions. One of the other questions is obviously it goes along with where did I come from in particular? I mean, how did I get here? Mankind, but me in particular, where did I come from? And lastly, of course, then why is there pain, suffering, and death? And there is a man that had actually supposedly got saved back in the 60s or 70s in, I think, in Oklahoma or Kansas, if I can't remember. His name's Bart Ehrman. And he is today an atheist. He writes against the Bible. This guy went to Moody Bible Institute, then went to Wheaton College, and then went on to Princeton and studied under one of the foremost Greek authorities in the United States, Bruce Metzger, and yet this guy's abandoned. He says that the Bible is the product of mankind. And his number one question that he said is that in his mind, the Bible cannot answer the question, why is there pain, suffering, and death? And yet I think the Bible does answer why there's pain, suffering, and death. They just don't want to accept it. So, where did everything come from? This is the first thing we want to look at today. Where did everything come from? Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Now, granted, you can find some of this in the New Testament. But the Old Testament's really where these things begin. And it starts right there in the first verse, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Just one verse. And I'm not giving a detail. This is an overview, so that we're just hitting some verses here and there. You understand. But Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, or in a quality of beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's that simple. Isn't it always amazing, you know, when the book of Genesis starts like that, it doesn't sit and tell you, now, this is who God is, this is what God does, this is what he looks like, you know, here's all the arguments. If you buy a theology set, most theology sets, they'll have a whole section in the Doctrine of God on arguments for the existence and nature of God. You know, the Bible never argues for the existence of God, ever? It never argues for the existence. It just assumes that God exists. It tells you right there, verse 1, God created it. That's where this stuff came from. It doesn't tell you where God came from. You search the rest of the Bible, you find out God doesn't have a beginning. That's why you don't have to find out where God came from. But this is the main point. Everything came from because God created it. There's the first point. God created everything that exists. Yes?
I can just make a quick comment. Just this past month, in the state of Texas, their highest level of court just overruled. Texas had a law written in their schooling on evolution where teachers had to deal with the skepticism, the controversies associated with evolution. So you could teach evolution, but you then had to point out possible flaws in the theory. And that just got overturned by one vote. And the consequence of that is that Texas is a large state. They have a lot of students, so a lot of clearinghouse publishers come from there. So you're going to see in this increased evolutionary perspective, it's going to be even more thwarted. And this simple verse that we hold as truth is going to be more and more challenged in the textbooks and with our students. So it's a real issue. You can say, it's not a big issue. It's a huge issue to just even account for this at the beginning. God was the one that put it all in place. Mm-hmm.
So there it is. Answer to question number one, where did everything come from? Are there a lot of other verses that say that? Yeah. Yeah, we have other passages right here in Genesis. We're told that over in Exodus. We find it over in Psalms every time. The book of Job. Job describes this. Jeremiah talks about it. It's talked about in the New Testament. So there are a lot of other passages, but we're starting right over here in the beginning with Genesis, okay? Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Again, right here in Genesis chapter 1. Look down in verse 26. And we didn't. You could read all through Genesis chapter 1 and you could find about God creating all the particulars within this present earth, the animals and the plants and all of these things. But we get down to us. Where did we come from? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man," or Adam, "in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created Adam, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So there's where man came from. That's how we got here. So first of all, creation in general came because God created it. But in particular, man is here not because we are part of this creation in a general sense. Notice if you were to look back in verse 24, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good." Notice verses 24 and 25, the creation of the animals is distinguished from the creation of mankind. Because we are not, even though we are classified in biological sciences and the classifications, remember kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, when you take biology and you classify all living things by that, we are classified as animals. But we are not animals in a biblical sense. We were involved in a distinct act of creation from the animals, okay? So we're not technically animals, although some people act like it, but that doesn't mean that we are, okay? Now, next question we could ask is, and by the way, I go back to this one, where did I come from? If you wanted to expand on that, I wouldn't hesitate to take people over to Psalms and over there where David actually talks about himself and he says that I was made. Remember, we went over that last week in our study on God's books, that brief study that we did, that all those books that God wrote, and in there, he says that I was made. So even I, and that's not creation, that's procreation. Okay, God did not create me in particular. He created Adam and Eve, and I am part of their progeny. Long distance, but yeah, nonetheless, I'm still part of their progeny. And that is an important thing for us to understand. But even you as an individual, even though you are part of procreation, God still put you together in the way he wanted you to be. We looked at that last week. Now, why is there pain, death, and sadness in the world? Next question to answer. Well, Genesis reveals here for us that Adam sinned, and so turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I realize that some of that print up there is a little smaller. I can't get all those verses in a big enough for you to read, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. This is after Adam has sinned. This is God confronting Adam. And by the way, we've kind of touched on this on Wednesday nights, and then we really touched on this the other night when I was down in study down at Lowell's. spiritual death, by the way, is separation. And I don't want to get too offside, but separation is spiritual death. Did God enforce spiritual death? Did God say, I'm going to strip you of this? What did Adam do in the garden after he sinned?
He hid.
See, spiritual death is man's, is really, it's a product of what man does. Man runs from God. And the book of Genesis, I think, even demonstrates that. Man keeps trying to get away from God. So look at this here, though, in Genesis 3, verse 17. And then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying that you shall not eat of it. And by the way, the you in there is a masculine you. He's talking to Adam. This is important because some aspects of theology, some parts of theology make the woman the originator of sin. Original sin goes back to the woman in some parts of theology. But she is never in Scripture held accountable for the fall. It is always Adam. So, he goes on there in the middle of verse 17. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. So, you guys, when you work the ground out there to grow a crop, this is why, in toil you shall eat of it. Now, did Adam work before? Yeah, Scripture said he worked the garden. But again, we always point out, how hard would it have been to work the garden in an earth that wasn't cursed? Where you weren't fighting the weeds and disease and all those things. I mean, it must have been it'd be one of those happy gardeners that goes out, you know, you always see that in the commercial with the gloves on and the nice hat. They're clipping. It's just... I can only imagine, I can only imagine. It says, but in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Again, I don't think Adam perspired before. I think perspiration was part of the curse that was brought about. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to the dust you will return. Why is there pain, suffering, and death? Pain, suffering, and death exists because, not because God enforced it, but it happened because of man's choice. There's the answer to Bart Ehrman. He can't explain why there's pain, suffering, and death. Well, it comes because of us. It comes because of us. We brought it on ourselves. And we continue to. And we continue to do it willingly. Do you have to teach a child to be good, or do you have to teach a child to be bad? Come on, somebody be brave and answer. You have to teach them to be good because it's not their nature. In fact, I was just talking to a guy the other day, and I don't think this child was being malicious, but they were talking about an 8-month-old that's crawling around right now and crawled over to a plug-in nightlight and pulled the thing off and bit the light bulb off of the nightlight at 8 months, and they had to. And this person said, well, his son, this was a grandson, and his son did the same thing when he was little, bit it off of a Christmas tree. So I don't know if that was malicious. That's just kids put everything in their mouths. If you haven't seen that, you just need to watch Kale for a while. But he goes on here. So the next thing, not only is that Adam sinned, but the Scriptures then also reveal that man continues to sin. And if you look over in Genesis chapter 6, and look with me in verse 5. And Genesis 6 and verse 5, and it says, and then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That was God looking at them. Ben was sharing with us in the adult Sunday school class about a colleague of his that read the Bible this last summer and apparently had never done so, right? Is that what you were getting at? Yeah. And her conclusion was, God in the Old Testament is really, really mean. Okay? I read the Old Testament, and I don't look at it as God being really, really... The thing that amazes me as I keep going through Genesis is how bad everybody was. I mean, even the guys that are supposed to be good, like Abraham. I mean, you want to talk about a nice guy? Abraham, twice, is able to say, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. And twice, to save his own skin. Nice guy, huh? Jacob, or his son Isaac, that does the same thing. Jacob, who, remember, when he's scared to death, when he actually, after how many years, 20-some years, up north in Haran, comes down and he meets his brother, what does he do? Puts all the livestock and everything out front, and then the wife that he doesn't really like, that he got stuck with, puts her and her kids out in front. I'm thinking, what is chicken? You have respect for guys like that? I look at these things, and then his brother, and then Jacob's sons. Remember when Joseph goes out? We just read about this one the other night. And he goes out there, what do they want to do? and let's kill this guy. Let's kill the younger brother. We hate him. I mean, real nice guys, right? What does the Old Testament really show us if you're really reading it? See, she's reading it thinking apparently that that the people aren't too bad. Probably because in reality, I think sometimes you read that and you're going, yeah, well, yeah, we do that. Yeah, I do that. And we go, well, that's acceptable. You know, that's what you do. But in reality, what you're seeing is that man's bad and God responds to that. Yes.
It's not as bad as what you see coming out of Hollywood. That's why they're doing what I'm thinking.
Well, that might be. That might be. That it desensitizes. I think sometimes... Yeah. Who would write a history? I always think that too. Who would write a history and actually show all their flaws? Look at how ugly. Here's my zit here. Here's my scar here. Here's his nasty mole. You know, we don't want to show those things to people, but they do that in Scripture. And the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Old Testament really does draw this picture for us quite clearly. Well, then it leaves us with another question. When you do it, those things. Well, where did everything come from? God created it. Second of all, where did I come from? Well, God created mankind, and I'm the progeny of mankind. Well, why is there pain, suffering, and death? Because man sins, continues to. Which then leaves you with a question. Well, is there any hope for mankind? I mean, man, I'd throw up my hands and go, psst, might as well put a gun to my head and get it over with. Now, I'm not trying to be rude by saying that, but I mean, I sometimes think of that. When I look at the stuff that goes on in the world, I can understand why there are some people that do that kind of stuff. I'm not trying to excuse them. I'm just saying I do understand why they do it sometimes. Because sometimes things look pretty horrible, not only in the world, but the Scriptures tell them the way it looks. But the Scriptures actually tell us that God has promised to deliver, and turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I do believe that this is a promise of a deliverer. I don't think that Adam and these people back then fully understood what this was about, because remember, when Eve gets her first son, her reference seems to be back to this, that she's thinking, oh, I've got the one God promised. And she thinks that that's Cain. She thinks she has actually gotten the man-child God promised. But verse 15 of Genesis 3, and this is God speaking to the serpent now. And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he, that is her seed, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And of course, you and I, because we can Monday morning quarterback, we can look back at this, and we know, Luke tells us, that Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Of course, everybody's does, but he actually traces it all the way back to Adam. And Jesus Christ is that seed that bruised Satan on the head while Satan bruised him on the heel. In other words, the bruising on the head and the bruising on the heel is simply to say that what Christ suffered because of what God allowed to happen to him, what Satan was able to inflict, and Satan was involved in some of what took place, was that while we look at Christ's death as very significant, in the larger scope of it, it was like a bruise on the heel compared to the judgment that was brought on Satan. Satan thought he's accomplishing his will, but he actually brought judgment on himself by what he did to Jesus Christ. And there's, again, all these things, these are like topic headings that we're looking at, and we could really round these out. Not only do we have this promise, but turn to the other end of the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, and turn to Isaiah 53. I just wanted to show you something a little bit more explicit, because Genesis 3:15 is not very explicit. But Isaiah 53 is, and without going through all of Isaiah 53, I'm going to take two verses. I have verse 11 up here, but I want to go back to verse 10. Because verse 10 ties it to mankind. Verse 11 ties it to mankind. Verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him or to bruise him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul or life, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will. Now, here's how mankind comes tied into it. This is the hope. Because up to this point, you see him being offered, but you don't know what the effect of the offering is. My servant will justify or declare righteous the many, as he will bear their perversities. The hope is that we can be declared righteous because of what he suffered, because of what he bore, and because he bore, we have that word, if you have it, most of your English Bibles, the word iniquity there, but that word iniquity, remember, I think it translates 7 or 11 different Hebrew words. This word is the most common, and it's the word perversity, and it's an Old Testament way of explaining the sin nature, because the word means that which is bent. And every time it occurs, it's referring to the bent nature of mankind. They don't use the word sin or sin nature like you have in the New Testament. They use this word perversity. So here's a promise. So we've got mankind having chosen to bring this judgment on himself, so we have pain and death because of him. But we have God then. See, I look at the other side of it, and I'm unlike this colleague of Ben's, I look at the Old Testament and go, man, if I would have been God, I would have wiped him off the face of the earth. And yes, granted, in Genesis chapter 6, he does bring a flood, and he does, but he doesn't wipe everybody out. He does save some. And yes, he does come and he does bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So there are times that God does enter into judgment. But God at the same time is also along this way, holding out the promise that there's something better, that it doesn't have to be like this. Okay. So I want to look at some New Testament examples now. Because we said at the beginning that the Old Testament provides a background for this. And so I want us to see how the New Testament writers related to this Old Testament background. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to see that Peter quoted David in Acts chapter 2. Now what he quotes in Acts chapter 2 is he is going to quote David. David was a king. There's an answer to one of the questions on the back. What Israeli king did Peter quote? Peter quoted from King David. And we have, and I have Psalm 110:1, which is where he's going to start this at. But in Acts chapter 2, put in with me at verse 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So when he talks about this now, and he refers to this, Psalm 16 in this context here, he is applying Psalm 16 to Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch or the father David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon a throne, he looked out ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter is telling you here, this Old Testament provides a background. In other words, when he got up on the day of Pentecost, most of his message on the day of Pentecost was about Christ's resurrection. And he says, this isn't something new. Don't be surprised by it, because let me take you back to David. And David, King David, which remember, when did King David live approximately? Does anybody know? About 1000 BC. So it's about 1,000 years before this. We're going to kind of look at a timeline. Abraham is around 2000. The giving of the law is about 1500. And David is right around 1000. Okay? And so at this, about 1,000 years before this happened, David wrote about resurrection. Wrote about the fact that here was one that was actually going to go to Hades or Sheol, would be there, but wouldn't be abandoned. He would actually be resurrected. And the interesting thing about this is Peter accepts it as literal. Peter doesn't look at it and go, but David was a fool. You know, we all know better than that. Now, we have other examples. Oh, we're not going to go through Paul yet, because I wanted to just point out some others. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I want you to see that they also refer to some other people, and it says in verse 11, Acts chapter 3, look with me at verse 11. And this is in the context where we have a man that is raised up Remember, he's begging alms, and Peter says, well, I don't have silver and gold to give you, but what I have, I'm going to give you. Stand up and walk. In verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the so-called, to this place called the Porch of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you look at us as if by our own power or our own God-honoring character we made him walk? In other words, Peter's real careful to say, we didn't do it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has made strong this man whom you see and know, and the faith which through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now what he's saying there is, God did this. God established a man, Jesus, and it was through him that this man is actually walking and in health. But he's trying to make the point in verse 13 that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So he's looking back in history. These guys had history. They knew history. They knew who these guys were. They knew that there were promises that were made to them. And those promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now being fulfilled, or were being fulfilled, through a man by the name of Jesus. And it was through that Jesus that this man was made well in this porch. So he looks back. So here's an example where these guys were making reference to history. I actually spent a couple months just going through Acts and trying to record all these places where these people talked and how they always kept looking back and tying these things in the past. In other words, what I wanted to see was, what was their basis for talking to people? How did they start conversations? How did they talk to these people with regard to these things? Well, when you were talking with Jews, you talked with them about their history. And so, in Acts 2, who's Peter talking to? Primarily Jews. Who's Peter talking to in Acts 3? Primarily Jews. Jews that are up there at the temple. There may have been some Jewish Gentile proselytes, but for the most part, these are all Jews. In Acts chapter 7, which we're not going to go through because we could be there for weeks trying to go through Acts 7, we actually have a really long sermon, which someday, I want to do a study here in Acts, but I'd like to sit on it, because Acts 7 adds historical details that you wouldn't get if all you read was the Old Testament. And where does Stephen get those? I think the Holy Spirit filled in details. It's all that happened. The Holy Spirit gave him knowledge of things that otherwise you wouldn't know. And he gives you, and Stephen traces out a long history, but he's talking to who in Acts 7? Jews. See? Keeps going back to their own history. Turn with me to Acts 13. I want you to look at Paul. Paul is in Pisidia, Antioch. Or Pisidian Antioch, excuse me. Verse 14. Acts 13 and verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14, it says, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and they sat down. So they go into the synagogue. Synagogue is whose gathering place?
Jews.
The Jews. Okay, just make sure you know where we're at. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if any of you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it. And Paul stood up, motioned with his hands. He says, men of Israel, and you who fear God are non-Jews that were part of the synagogue, Gentile proselytes, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, we're going back in history here. That's Genesis. And made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now you're at the end of Genesis and into the first part of Exodus. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. There's the next part of what goes on in the book of Exodus. And for a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. There's the book of Numbers. Okay. And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, there's the book of Joshua. Okay. When he had done that, he distributed the land as an inheritance to all about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges up until Samuel. There's the book of Judges, and Samuel is the last of those judges. He's a prophet judge. And when they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he testified and says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. By the way, I think it was my first year in seminary, Dave Spurbeck, Debbie's father back here, he asked us in class, he says, how does God describe David? And we all said, well, a man after God's own heart. He goes, okay, show that to me. And so we're all scrambling, and guess where we're all looking? Just give me a, where? We're all looking in the Old Testament, and we are looking and looking and looking and looking, and we can't find it for anything. And finally, we're just like, I can't find it. And Dave goes, well, where are you looking? He's in the Old Testament. He says, how come you're not looking in the New Testament? And it's like, oh, didn't think about that. But it's actually, so this is one of those places where here's a detail about David that you don't, that it's not plain in the Old Testament, okay, in the way that he puts this together. A man, and you do have this in the Old Testament, but it was harder to find. That was the problem that we were having. So a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. What does he get down to? That Jesus is the offspring of David. So he goes back and he says, God chose our fathers. And then he took the fathers to Egypt and they grow mighty. And then he took them out of Egypt and he put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. Then he gives them the land. And then 400 years later, they have judges. And then he gives them kings. And from one of those kings, the second one, David. Not from Solomon, by the way. Remember, Jesus is not a descendant of Solomon. He's a descendant of one of David's other sons. Because Solomon's line is going to be tainted, and God actually writes that line off, and he says, no person off this will sit on the throne. And so he says of this one here that Jesus came from David. Then he says in verse 25, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not the one that he's not referring, I'm not Christ, is what he's getting at. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning, that is condemning this Jesus here, and though they found no ground of death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses of this people. And we preach to you the good news, the promise made of our fathers. That good news was the promise of this deliverer, this Jesus here, that God has fulfilled to our children, and that this is how he fulfilled the promise, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in that. Notice he's referring to the second psalm, that's Old Testament. In the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead. He no more returns to decay. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, again, referring to the Old Testament, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The very thing we read that a little while ago over in Acts, as he quotes from Psalm 16. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generations, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and he did decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, now this is where faith comes in, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous through the law of Moses. So you remember, when you proclaim the gospel, which Paul just did, he told them that Christ died and that Christ rose. But telling someone that Christ died and Christ rose doesn't give them an object of faith. The object of faith means there has to be a promise dangled out in front of them. And what's the promise? That they will be forgiven and they'll be declared righteous if they believe. There's the promise. That's the object of their faith. The object of their faith is Jesus, but the purpose of that object of faith is to believe this. And where does Paul go? He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, let me ask you a question here with this, though. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jews. And proselytes. Yeah. Jews and proselytes. Problem with this today is if you tried to do this today, if I were trying to go back and give you a history like this, go off out on the street, in here, around our area, some people know this stuff, but the thing is most people have no idea. Tell them who Abraham is, they don't know who Abraham is. Isaac, Jacob, they don't know who these guys were. They might know about Moses. Isn't that guy in that movie that stands up there with those stone tablets? Wasn't that Charlton Heston? You know, they might know that. But the thing is there's a lot of things they don't know. So, what do you do if you have a group of people that don't know these things? Turn to Acts 14. This is what Paul did when you're talking with people that don't have that background. Acts chapter 14, he does this very simply. I'm trying to make a long story short, but Paul ends up here, and I believe we're in Lystra. I think is where Paul's at. Yeah, verse 8. This is Lystra. They heal a man. Everybody is so excited that Paul and Barnabas heal a man that they think Paul and Barnabas are gods. And they think that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. Now remember, Hermes was the messenger of the gods. Why would they think that that Paul was Hermes? Because he's doing all of this. Barnabas probably is a lot quieter, so he's Zeus because, see, Zeus, the head god, he doesn't talk. He has his messenger do the talking for him. You and I don't relate to that. But that's the way it would have been in Kings. A king would have sat there. You would have got an audience with the king. You'd come in before the king. You'd say what you wanted to say. And the king would sit there. And the king was so much above you that the king wouldn't talk to you directly. He would talk to his messenger. And then the messenger would say, the king says, da-da-da-da-da. You see, you and I don't get that. Okay, but it's kind of like today, you know, you write a letter to the president. Chances are he'll never read your letter. Somebody in his cabinet will. If it's important enough, he might bounce it off the president, and then the cabinet member is going to write you a letter back. Chances are the president is going to sit down and write one by hand. Okay, so it's a little similar to that, perhaps. But this is what they think is going on. All that. Sorry, I could have probably read through this, but thing is you wouldn't understand why. But then we come down to verse 14, and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul, and what happens is since they think they're gods, they're going to try to sacrifice to them. It tells you that. So Barnabas and Paul heard of it. They tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, men, why are you doing this thing? We are men of the same type of nature like you. We preach a gospel or a good news to you in order that you should turn from these vain things. Vain things being Zeus and Barnabas. Zeus and Hermes, these false gods, these false idols, turn from these vain things to the living God. Who? Now notice, he's going to make reference to the Old Testament. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What does he do? He does, even with the unsaved people that don't know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, he does have a point of contact with the history that he hangs this on. And the point of contact is, I'm here to talk to you about the God that made all this. And he refers to the Old Testament as his authority on this, that he made all this. And verse 16, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way. This is actually a really important idea in understanding this. Most, because this is based on history. Starting 2000 BC, in Genesis chapter 12, where does God's work focus? Abraham and Abraham's family. And for the rest of the Old Testament, Abraham and his family to the end, God focused on that family and he let the other nations go. Now, some people immediately raise their hand and go, well, wait a second, what about Jonah? Those were the Ninevites. Those weren't Jews. No, they weren't. But you know what? Why God had Jonah go to the Ninevites? Because the Ninevites were Assyrians, and the Assyrians were a threat to the 10 northern tribes, Israel. And God sent Jonah to bring an end to their threat, at least temporarily. God did bring them under destruction by the Babylonians about 100 years later. But think about that. Through most of that history, and again, this is an historical point of view that he's using. If you read the Old Testament, do you find God sending messengers to South America? messengers to North America, messengers down into Africa, messengers over into Asia as we know Asia, or up into most of Europe? No. God focuses his attention in that little chunk of ground that we know of as Israel, and then the places right around it that have contact. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, the nations to the north that we call Turkey today. His focus is on. And it's only because of their contact and action with Israel. But beyond that, God lets them go. So he permits, this is important, permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. And even when they said all this, they could hardly constrain these people. They don't get into trouble until some Jews show up in verse 19. But again, Paul, even dealing with people that don't have an Old Testament background, does go back to some basic points in Old Testament history. Because if you come along to a person and say, Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was buried and rose again, they're like, who's Jesus? What are sins? Why'd he die? They're like, they don't know what they're, none of that makes any sense to them. Paul realized you had to hang it. You had to give them a point of reference so they knew what it is you were talking about. Who's this Jesus? Well, there's a God that created all of this. Who's Jesus? He is God that has become man. He's come in flesh. Why? Because you're a sinner. We all are. And he had to send this one down here to deal with our sin. Somebody had to die for it. And since he's God, he could do that. This is what Paul's doing. In other words, when you share the gospel with people, make sure they got a point of contact. Quoting 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, doesn't give them a point of contact. It doesn't mean anything to them. There's lots of people that go, okay, but they don't know what that means. They don't know where it's at. They don't know what they're... There are people that don't know what sin is. Believe it or not, there are people that have no idea what it means when you talk to them about sin. There are some. A lot of people probably have heard the word, but there's a lot of people that don't. So I'm just trying to demonstrate here that as these guys moved about and as they talked about things, they had points of contact. We could see this goes on as you go over to Acts chapter 17, when Paul, turn to Acts 17 briefly, two passages over here quickly. Very beginning of Acts 17, when Paul arrives in Thessalonica, he goes to the, gets together with the Jews. And it tells us in verse 1, and when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So there's a gathering place of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he spends 3 days, 3 weeks with them. Three Sabbaths. So that allows for us for about 4 to 5 weeks that he's there in this city, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer. It was necessary to suffer to rise again from the dead. And this Jesus whom I am announcing to you, this one is the Christ. Now let me ask you, what are the evidences that the Christ has to suffer and rise again from the dead? Where do you go to show the evidences that Christ had to suffer and rise again? Where do you go? If you're talking in the synagogue to Jews. Yeah, you go to Isaiah, you'd have to go over to Psalms. You have to go back to the Old Testament. In other words, Paul still has a point of contact with history as he's communicating the gospel. The gospel is not some nebulous event that's hanging out there. The gospel relates to a real historical event. Okay? A real historical event. You go on down here in Acts chapter 17, he leaves Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. Tells us in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and now these were... Now, the New American Standard is not fair. It says they were more noble-minded. Literally, the word in the Greek is that they were noble, and that noble meant that they were rich. The word meant that they were blue bloods. And what it allowed them to do is it says, then those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness, and they examined or studied the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was so. In other words, people heard Paul's message in Thessalonica, and they believed. We know that. These people, what made them different was these people were wealthy enough to have what? Scripture. You realize most Jews didn't own scripture. They couldn't afford it. It was expensive. It all had to be hand copied. They maybe have little parts of scripture, but these guys, because they were wealthy, they could go home and they could spread out their little scroll of Isaiah and they could go through there. Oh, look at there. That's what Paul was saying. It's right there. And they could roll out their scroll of the Psalms and, oh, there's what he said. And they could see if what Paul said was really true because they had their own Bibles. It'd be like you being in church and you hear something that said, you go home, you can look it up in your own Bible. But let me ask you a question. We use this of Christians, and I just want this clear. What were these Bereans when they were searching the scriptures daily? Were they saved or unsaved?
Unsaved.
These are unsaved guys checking Paul out. So we always use this of Christians. We always say, Christians ought to be Bereans. Well, these were unsaved. We ought to be unsaved guys searching the scriptures. Right, we know that that's not the point when we say that. But I just want you to be clear. We sometimes, I think, we think these people are Christians when they're doing this. They're actually unsaved people checking him out. And the point is, if you have a point of context, a person ought to be able to go home and open their Bible, and they ought to be able to do what? Check it out. You share the gospel with them, and you know why I do that. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I've had people that I've talked with, and I say, do you own a Bible? Yes, I do. Go home, and I'll take a passage, I'll take a pencil, and I'll write down some verses. I say, look these verses up. Go home and look them up. In fact, I've given Bibles to people and I've had verses that I wanted them to read and I write the verses down, but I also look them up and I find the page number and I say, this is the page it's on. Because most people are like, 1 Corinthians, where is that after Genesis? I mean, they don't know, you know. So if you're going to give a Bible away and you want to share the gospel and you want to put some verses related to the gospel, write down the page numbers. Anyway, I'm getting off. Turn down here in Acts chapter 17. And Paul goes to Athens. And I think there's some errors that Paul makes in Athens, but there are also some things that he says that are true here. First of all, he's going to say in this passage when he's in Athens that God made the world. And so if you look in verse 22, it says, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. I think this is where Paul goes astray. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this is what I proclaim to you, and I say that that's wrong. The unsaved do not ignorantly worship God. Paul elsewhere tells you they don't. So I think Paul is dabbling in philosophy and he gets himself in trouble there. But he does then cite a truth in verse 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it. Now, that's an historical reference point. In other words, he's not looking at a bunch of different gods. He's saying the God that did all this, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. So there's the first part that he gets that. He's the Lord of the heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in handmade temples. Verse 25. Then he goes on and he says that he has, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. That is also true. We could even add that as a point. Every living thing, God gives life to it. And you could go to the book of Psalms and you could demonstrate that God puts together each individual. He takes certain chromosomes from mom, certain chromosomes from dad, and he puts those together in such a way that you come out with the hair color and the eyes and everything and the ability to think and all of that because God put it and he gives life to those individuals. Verse 26, and he made from one. Going back to Adam. See, he's accepting an historical fact of Adam. From one, every nation of mankind to live on the earth. And then he adds this other thing. Keep this in mind. This is God's sovereignty having determined their appointed times and their boundaries. In other words, he's determined how long every nation has authority and how far that authority can go. So keep that in mind. So he says that God created from one. And then he also goes on and he says, and I want to jump down to, let's see, where do I want to go? Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Now, that's important. I don't know if you get the punch of verse 30, but remember in history, God did what? He overlooked what was going on with the other nations. He let them go their own way. So is he telling the nations to repent? Was God sending a message of repentance to all the nations in history? No. Sent a message of repentance only to Israel and to those people that were affecting Israel, and that was it. But here he says, but now, see now this is a change from history. He is telling all men everywhere to repent. See, the message has been broadened. It's been expanded. But if you don't know history, that doesn't make any sense. But if you know history, then you realize, see, God hadn't been doing that through history. And he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And that's where Paul gets into trouble when he really gets back to the gospel with the resurrection. These guys are like, you are nuts. And you find out that he gets laughed off Mars Hill before that. So there in essence is trying to show you that these even New Testament guys, when they communicated the gospel, they had some sort of an historical evidence. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go and quote Old Testament scriptures when you're dealing with unsaved people. But you should be able to line up mentally in your mind that as you're presenting it, how does the gospel hang in time? Where does it fit for these people? As I'm presenting it to you, who is this Jesus? Where did he come from? Why was he sent? It's those questions that have to be answered. Every one of you in here. Those questions were answered. They had to be answered in your mind in order for you to believe God's promise. They may not have been answered in all the detail maybe that others would go into, but they are. Now, very briefly as we close today, there's a structure of the Old Testament in Hebrew that I wanted to demonstrate. The Hebrew is broken into three parts, the Hebrew Bible. There is the Torah, which includes the five books of Moses in there. And scriptures refer to that. There's also then the next group that we call the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im are the prophets. And notice, the prophets begin with Joshua from their point of view. And that's the way, if you had a Hebrew Bible, Joshua follows right after Deuteronomy, just as in your Bible, but it goes in that order. Exactly. There's nothing interrupting that in the Hebrew Bible. And then the last set of books are called the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And the writings start with Psalms, and they go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are the last books in the Hebrew Bible. That's the order. And remember, God didn't say they had to be put in that order. That's just the way the Jews organized them, okay? As they have their scriptures. Our English Bibles, though, we have the order that we have history, which is Genesis through Esther. We have poetry, which is Job through the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as some of us know it. And then the last group are the prophets, the prophecy, which is Isaiah down through Malachi. Ours is divided up a little bit different. And we're going to be looking at it as we go through these things. We're going to be looking at primarily from an English point of view, but I wanted you to at least to see how the Hebrew Bible was arranged. And the thing is when Jesus Christ refers to the Old Testament, he talks about the law. We go back to this one. He talked about the law. And then the prophets. In fact, sometimes when he said the law and the prophets, sometimes he quotes from Psalms, which meant that there were times that he included Psalms within that context of law and the prophets. But they looked at that, and Jesus many times refers. Don't you read? Did you read what's written in your law? And sometimes when he refers to law, again, he's still referring to Psalms. So sometimes the law referred to all this. All the word Torah or law meant was teaching, but they used it in particular of the law of Moses, because they looked at the law of Moses as Moses' teaching. Anyway, hopefully today, I know we ran through a lot of stuff really fast, but I'm just trying to give you an introduction. The Old Testament is important. I don't think there'll be anyone who goes, oh, Old Testament's not important. I think we all realize that. But just trying to make it clear as we're going through this, even though you don't live by the Old Testament, there are certain questions that it answers, and it does give you an historical context in which to hang the gospel. The gospel is just not this event that's just out there. It's an historical event in response to historical prophecies related to historical individuals that now affects you, who you too are an historical individual, right? You're in history, whether anybody writes your name down or not. And that's where it's at. If you have any questions on this, we'll let you ask them when we're done, but let's close with a word of prayer today. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for all parts of it, whether it is a part that we directly live by, or whether it's a part that provides us background for where we're at and background for the gospel, background for your promise, the promise of the gospel as well as the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of your plans to come. We're thankful that we can have all of it. Help us to not take that for granted, because we realize, again, that there have been many Christians in the history of the world that have not been able to own Scripture. They've had to share it with other saints. And even today, there are still many Christians that do not have Scripture that they can actually read. And so help us not to take for granted the fact that we do have this. Help us to become acquainted with your word. Help us to be those who are familiar and able to move about in it. Because as we do so, we not only have these backgrounds, but we also have the benefit of getting to know you by seeing how you've acted and functioned in history. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for this time together. And again, thankful for these dear saints that you brought out. Ask that we might go away encouraged by your word, encouraged in you, the God of creation, who has brought about a great salvation to us, despite the fact that we have been in rebellion against you, and you have saved us. And we're thankful for that. Amen.